the two hymns that we sang this morning and just applying them to the Word of God, to open our eyes and our ears and our hearts, and certainly to trust and obey. So the two great hymns and two great messages concerning the Word of God. Well, we have been moving through the book of James, and today we arrive at the final chapter, chapter 5. I've said before, I really have enjoyed studying and preaching on the Word of James. It's a very practical book, one in which we are encouraged to live the Christian life, as we sometimes say, to walk the walk and not just talk the talk. So as we get to the final chapter here, I'm going to take it one section at a time. And so to begin with, I want to read the first six verses. So James chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have rusted, and their rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure. Behold the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields, and which has been withheld by you, cries out against you, and the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of wanton pleasure. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and put to death the righteous man. He does not resist you." It's the word of God for the people of God. Let's pray. Our Father, again this morning we pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts would be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. As we begin this chapter, let's remind ourselves once again that James here is addressing believers. This is written to the brethren. And we read passages like this, and I think we all have this tendency when we read about the rich, we think about billionaires. We think about people who are, you know, featured on the lifestyles of the rich and famous and so forth. But let's not kid ourselves. The truth of the matter is, in proper perspective, historically and in the world today, I think it is fair to say that virtually everyone within the sound of my voice that's hearing this could be considered rich. I mean, we know that we're rich in the spiritual blessings of God, but certainly in 21st century America today, we are all extremely well endowed with material goods. And I think it's fair to say that things that we often define as poverty in this country, there are a lot of people throughout the world and throughout history that would like to have the kind of possessions that we often associate with that. So let's be clear here. James is speaking not to some select few, but he is speaking to us as it has to do with proper stewardship of what he has given to us. And so, as it begins in verse 1, James addresses those who had gotten rich from ill-gotten gains, or they were living for the selfish, worldly pleasures that their money could buy. And he says that they should be weeping and howling because of the misery that it's really going to bring. Because as he says in verses 2 and 3, see, these riches are temporary, and they're tarnished. Now, let's be very clear also, it is not a sin to have plenty of money, and the Bible never suggests that it is. And it is certainly not sinful to save. In fact, I think the Bible tells us that it is irresponsible not to save if you possibly can. 2 Corinthians 12:14 says that children are not responsible to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. 1 Timothy 5:8, if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. In Christ's parable of the talents in Matthew 25, the master rewarded those who had taken his money and invested it well for his glory. We should be reminded that Abraham, for instance, was a wealthy man who walked with God, and he was used to bless the world. Job, he is described at the beginning of the book of Job as the wealthiest of all the men in the East. And in that same paragraph, God describes him as blameless, upright, and a man who feared God. So it's not wrong to be wealthy. And it is wrong when people despise the wealthy because of their own covetousness or envy or jealousy. And we see plenty of that in the world today. Now the but. But with that said, the way that people gain their wealth or use their wealth can certainly be sinful. And the Bible puts boundaries on how wealth is to be obtained and how it is to be used. And so let's begin with the fact that God owns all the wealth. God owns it all. Psalm 24, verse 1, and is repeated in the New Testament in 1 Corinthians 10:26. The earth is the Lord's and all it contains. That's pretty clear. He owns it all. Job 41, verse 11. God says, whatever is under the whole heaven is mine. Everything. God created it. He owns it. And so God has ownership, but He has entrusted us with stewardship. And the good steward takes good care of his master's things, as the master has instructed. And this is another example of spiritual maturity. We've talked about throughout the book of James, we see profiles of spiritual maturity, if you will, how we are to behave, how we are to act as we become more mature in our faith. So we are to be good stewards, and God gives us plenty of instruction about how we should be good stewards and how we glorify Him and how we obtain and how we use possessions. And here are just a few verses related to that. Let's start with Deuteronomy 8, verse 18. It is God who gives you the power to get wealth. You know, some people will say sometimes, well, you know, I worked hard, I earned it, it's mine. Listen, we all know that it is the God of this universe that gives us the power and the strength and the health and the ability, and the will, and the desire, and you can go on and on. So nobody can ever make that excuse. God gives us the power to get whatever wealth we have. Proverbs 3:9 tells us to honor the Lord with our wealth. And it goes on to speak of the first fruits, which tells us something about the priorities. You know, God doesn't say, well, just go out and live it up and you know, fulfill all of your possible desires, and then if something's left over, well, you know, maybe you can give a little bit to the Lord. He says that we are to honor the Lord with our wealth and prioritize that. That should be a priority in our life. Psalm 37:21 says, the wicked borrow but do not pay back, but the righteous are generous and give. You know, there are a lot of people in the world today that are living it up on borrowed money. And I can't help but think about the condition of our country. Almost $40 trillion in debt. You know, you can look mighty good and look mighty rich with $40 trillion of borrowed money. The wicked borrow but do not pay back, but the righteous are generous and give. We are to be generous, and we are to give judiciously, not just throwing money away. We need to know where it's going and give to the proper things. And I think that's part of the spiritual gift of giving, is to be discerning. But certainly we are to be generous. Proverbs 22:7 says that the borrower is the slave of the lender. So that tells us a little bit more about what it means to live on borrowed money. We need to be very careful about that. 1 Timothy 6:17 says that the rich are not to be haughty. I think most of us know that means arrogant or proud or condescending. And are not to set their hopes on earthly riches, but it says rather to set their hopes on God, who is generous and provides every good thing. Not trust in the things of this world, but put our hope in God. Galatians 6:10 tells us, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those in the household of faith. Now, let's face it, there are 8 billion people in the world, and you and I are not going to be able to minister directly to every one of them. But that doesn't mean that we can't minister to some. Right? And those that we come in contact with and we see that are truly in need, and we have the opportunity to do good, God calls us to be generous, and particularly to the household of faith, particularly to God's people. And then 2 Corinthians 9:7 says that God loves a cheerful giver. You know, we are to be cheerful when we do this. We don't do it begrudgingly. We don't say, well, I got to do it because God's word says that I should. God loves a cheerful giver. You know, in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6, and it's repeated in Luke 16, we are told that you cannot serve both God and money, or wealth, or mammon, is sometimes called. No man can have two masters, it says. You cannot serve both God and money. And we know that we need to be serving God. And also the Sermon on the Mount has something to say about hoarding. You know, hoarding is often a sickness. I think we see that sickness in our society very much today. But hoarding, laying up earthly treasures for yourself, he says, for where your treasure is, there is your heart also. So we need to be very careful about hoarding. And we'll talk a little bit more about that. But I want to mention a couple other. There are Proverbs in Proverbs 6 and 11 that both speak about the sluggard, that both speak about laziness. God does not call us to laziness. And so there are some principles here, just a few. We are to honor God with our possessions. We are to recognize that He is the source of every good thing that we have. We are to be good stewards of His wealth, not to be wasteful. Live within our means and not on borrowed money. We are to help those in need. We are to be cheerful givers. We are to especially take care of our own families and our church family. We are not to idolize money or wealth. And we're not to be lazy. We're not to expect others to take care of us when we are capable. That's just a few. Now, in verses 2 and 3, we spoke of hoarding, and we see the effects in verses 2 and 3 of hoarding wealth. Now, hoarding goes way beyond saving for future needs. You know, a person can save for future needs, and they should. I truly believe that to fail to plan is to plan to fail. That doesn't mean that we know what the future is going to be. But hoarding goes well beyond. Hoarding crosses the line. When we save, there's a goal. We're going to use those resources for good. Hoarding is not for God's glory. It's not just saving resources for good. It crosses the line into excessive accumulation just for the sake of having more. Right? John D. Rockefeller, who was the richest man in his day, was asked the question, well, how much is enough? And he said, just a little bit more. You know, we need to be careful that we are not just accumulating just for the sake of having more. That's a source of pride, right? We need to save, but we don't need to hoard. We need to be very careful when it comes to crossing that line. Now, James gives examples in these verses of three of the major sources of wealth in his time. One is crops and food, certainly land, but they grew crops, had food. Garments. Garments was a source of wealth. To have fine garments, to have multiple garments. And then gold or silver, coins, money. And we read in these verses that the crops that could have been used for food are wasted and they rot. They just went to waste as they rotted. The garments that somebody could have been wearing that needed it, well, they're moth-eaten. They were just put away and now they're moth-eaten. They're ruined. They're wasted. And then even the coins, even the money is perishable. And it says it will corrode. And we're just reminded again that all of these possessions are temporary. They're going to perish. They're going to go. Just as the soul that is without Christ will perish also. And Mark 8:36 tells us, "For what shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world but loses his own soul?" That tells us something about how much God values our soul and how we should place that eternal value of where is our soul going to live together far above, you know, our quest for earthly treasures. So then verse 4. Verse 4 says that it is also wrong to gain wealth by not paying others what they are owed. You know, this is really a form of stealing. And many may not see that, but God sees it, right? Proverbs 15:3 says that the eyes of the Lord are in every place, watching the evil and the good. So when we do borrow, or when we do owe, as in this case, the employer owed the employee, we need to pay our debts. We need to pay people what they owe. We don't need to withhold that, and that would be a wrong way for us to gain wealth as well. And then we get to verse 5, and it goes on to say that it is wrong to live in excessive luxury and self-indulgence while ignoring the needs of others. We spoke earlier of the importance of being generous, is looking out for others that are truly in need and being ready to help. Now, there is a huge difference between enjoying what God has given us versus living selfishly and extravagantly while we are either owing debts or we are failing to help others in need. And I think that's what James is reminding us here. And again, our material riches, they're all going to be gone someday. Right? I mean, we've all attended funerals. I've never yet seen a hearse pulling a U-Haul. And you haven't either. And we know that that's the case. We can't take it with us. Right? Paul tells Timothy, he says, "Look, I brought nothing into this world and I'll take nothing out." And we need to remember that. We need to put earthly treasures in their place and recognize that they're going to be gone someday. And the people in this world that find their ultimate security in their wealth, well, they're going to be sadly and severely disappointed. You know, 1 Timothy 6:10 says that the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. And some, by longing for it, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Some people have become so entrapped and entrenched with the love of money that they've even wandered from their faith and they cause themselves griefs. You know, money might buy some temporary happiness, but it will not buy true joy that will last for eternity. And by the way, this is an oft misquoted verse. It does not say that money is the source of all evil. We talked about that earlier. But it says that the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. And I think we know that that's true. Evil, and we see in jealousy, envy. People are murdered, right, because of this. All kinds of evil that arises out of the love of money. But as we said, God wants us to be good stewards of His wealth for His glory. And this passage gives a stern warning to those who would cheat or oppress others and then use their ill-gotten gains to selfishly indulge in extravagance and luxury. You know, how rich that we are in eternity will have nothing to do with these earthly riches that will pass away. But instead, it's going to depend on the spiritual condition of our hearts. Back to the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6, verse 21. For where your treasure is, there will be your heart also. Right? Is our main treasure in the things of the Lord, or is our main treasure in material possessions? In verse 6, we see another charge here against those rich that are mighty and powerful, and that is corruption. We see a lot of that in our world too. You know, there are people who often control the institutions of power, whether it's the government, the court system, big business. Their definition of the golden rule might be whoever has the gold makes the rules. And I think we often see that put into practice in our world. And we know that these types of people have too often abused justice and oppressed other people, even entire nations. We see entire nations that have been brought under the rule of a cruel dictator or a smaller group of people who basically control the wealth, while the vast majority are peasants. And we see all these things in the world, and James is telling us as believers that we need to see that, and we need to make sure that in no way we are emulating these things in our own lives. Now I want us to continue and look at the next few verses. I'm going to now read James 5, 7 through 12. Verse 7. Therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it, until it gets the early and late rains. You too be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. Do not complain, brethren, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. As an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. We count those blessed who endured. You have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. But above all, my brethren, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but your yes is to be yes and your no, no, so that you may not fall under judgment. So now James is addressing those believers who are being oppressed. He has addressed those who are more the high and mighty, if you will, the ones who are causing the oppression or capable of causing the oppression. And now he's addressing kind of the other side more, the believers who are under oppression. And the first thing he is saying is be patient. Be patient. Patience is a fruit of the Spirit. Patience is a virtue that most of us need to continue to try to develop in our own lives. And the greatest incentive here for endurance and perseverance is that we are to remember that these sufferings are only for a season. And he reminds us that Christ is coming back and that everything will be made right for eternity. How often do we look at the world around us and the sufferings and the trials and the injustices and so forth, and we can get very discouraged? But God's Word tells us, and James has told us earlier in the book, the importance of being patient and enduring and even persevering, moving forward. And that's the message here. And we can do that because we know that whatever suffering that we are called to endure is not going to last forever. Right? The greatest is yet to come. It's like we've said before, your greatest day on this earth is not even worthy to be compared of what your worst day would be in heaven. Right? And we are reminded of that. Romans 8, verses 17, 18. Verse 18 says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Now, it is much easier, I think, for a person to endure suffering if they have hope. People who are oppressors, people who have been ruthless dictators, have taught the importance of removing people's hope. You see, you and I have a blessed hope that nobody can take away. Because as we sit at the Lord's Supper this morning, our hope is in the Lord. Nobody can take that away from us. And regardless, even if we are to live out our lives, and many people do, with physical suffering, perhaps emotional suffering, other kinds of suffering and trials, those sufferings are going to come to an end. You see, and there will be a time when there will be no more sorrows and no more suffering and no more pain. And that's going to last for an eternity. And the knowledge of that and the trust in that, James says, that can keep you going. That can keep you moving forward. That can keep you going. That gives you hope that whatever you are called to endure at this present time is not going to last forever. Now, James gives us here three examples of patient endurance. And the first is the farmer. Let's consider the farmer. He cultivates, and he plants, and he tends the crops. But, you know, the fruit of his labor does not appear right away. Right? He has to wait. He has to depend on God. And he has no control over many important factors, such as the weather, for instance. And so the mature believer is like a spiritual farmer, if you will, waiting for the spiritual harvest. And verse 8 says that to do this, one's heart must be established. This is something that we need to determine in advance. Again, our hope is in the Lord. It's not waiting until after the trials come. We spend time, as we've been talking about, in the Word of God. We cultivate that relationship with God. So when the trial, not if the trials come, because they will, but when the trials come, we can be ready because we have put our hope in the Lord. Our hearts have been established. Think about our hearts. You know, think about the parable of the soils, or the parable of the sower. We read about that in Luke 8. And our hearts are the soil. And it says the seed is the Word of God. And you know, like the soil, our spiritual lives have seasons. We go through different seasons of life. There are times when things are one way, and then things can change. Our health can change. Our marital status can change. We can lose our spouse in death, for instance. You know, life changes, right? Life changes. We have different seasons. But sometimes the Lord has to plow hardened hearts before the seed can be planted and thrive. You know, we said earlier, you know, the farmer didn't just go out there and throw the seed out there on the rocky, hard ground. It has to be cultivated, and that's what we're talking about. We need to cultivate our hearts. Our hearts do not need to be hardened. And sometimes the Lord has to do the plowing. Sometimes He has to send things into our lives, you see, to plow through that hardened ground so that the seed can be planted and it can take root. You see, so that the rains of life and the sunshine of life can come and nourish those seeds. And then we might yield good fruit at the proper time. You know, think of us in that sense. And think about the farmer too. You know, the farmer just doesn't sit around on his hands lazily and do nothing while all this is going on. Right? He's constantly at work. He's doing his part. He's watering the crop, taking out the weeds, you know, whatever needs to be done. And so the point is, we're not to be lazy while we're waiting on the Lord's timing. But verse 8 says that the coming of the Lord is near. It's imminent. It could happen any time. It might happen before we get to eat that delicious lunch today. And remember, this was written 2,000 years ago. You know, so it's 2,000 years nearer now than it was then. But again, knowing that the Lord is coming back, we see that should encourage us. That should strengthen our hearts. It should strengthen our resolve to persevere. Right? To persevere even through the evil and the injustice of this present world. And then verse 9 says that while we're doing that, don't complain. Don't complain. Think about the children of Israel and all that God did for them. You know, parting the Red Sea, the manna in the desert. I mean, we could go on and on. God cared for them. He took care. What did God's Word say? They're constantly murmuring and complaining. And you know, believers can be like that today as well. We can take our eyes off of God. We can forget the blessings that God has given us. Some people are just bound and determined to see that glass half empty instead of half full, or 5% empty instead of 95% full. Don't complain. You know, and God's people need to encourage one another through those trying times. He gives us all trying times that we might sympathize with one another. He gives us brothers and sisters in Christ to walk this road with us, that when we are going through trying times, others are there to help to pick us up, to strengthen us. God uses them. But God Himself is the judge. And it says that God is always near. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. We talked about that in the last chapter in James. God is always near, and God is the judge. Make no mistake about it. You and I are to be discerning. We are to judge sin in our own lives and in the lives of others and in the world. But we are not to judge people. That's God's job. He judges people. He determines who's going to be with Him in heaven and who's not. He determines who He needs to chasten. And He determines these things. So we need to recognize that while we are called to be, as I said, judges of sin, we are not called to be judges of people in that way. God is the righteous judge. So as examples of patience and suffering, here in verse 10, James turns to the prophets. Think about the prophets and the suffering that they went to, but he talks about the victory over persecution. Back to the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, verses 11 and 12. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. The prophets suffered. Hebrews 11, that hall of fame of faith that we talk about sometime, it tells us about the prophets. And this is what the passage tells us towards the end of Hebrews chapter 11. Speaking of the prophets, it says, by faith they conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword. From weakness they were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection, and others were tortured, not accepting their release, so that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. Prophets suffered. God's people have always suffered. And God's people will suffer. Right? All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. The Bible tells us that. When you think about sufferings, you can't help but think of Job. The book of Job teaches us a lot about suffering and teaches us a lot about God's righteous character and our utter dependence on Him for every blessing that we have, and how God carries us through these times of suffering. And that's the third example here that James references in verse 11, referencing the sufferings of Job and his perseverance. And he calls us to follow that model. And then verse 12, it warns us, and it might seem like, you know, read that verse in this context and try to figure out, you know, why it's there. It warns us that sometimes when we are impatient in times of trial, it can lead us to improper oaths or other speech that wrongly invokes God's name, really taking God's name in vain. You know, we think about the worst profanity sometime when we think about taking God's name in vain, but oftentimes people invoke God's name in a very callous way. And we need to be careful not to do that. And even taking an oath in His name. This is not saying, by the way, you know, when an office holder, you know, puts his hand on the Bible and puts his right hand up and takes an oath and says, "So help me God," that is not saying don't do this, okay? That's, people have misinterpreted that. That's not what this is saying at all. But it is saying that we should never wrongly invoke God's name, whether it's taking an oath in His name. We hear that a lot. We hear God's name taken in vain, and we should never callously invoke God's name, even during times when we're going through suffering and times that might cause us to be impatient. And so now let's look at the final verses of the chapter, beginning with verse 13. James 5, beginning with verse 13. "Is anyone among you suffering? Then he must pray. Is anyone cheerful? He is to sing praises. Is anyone among you sick? Then he must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick. And the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Therefore, confess your sins one to another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much." Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. And he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. Then he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. "My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death, and will cover a multitude of sins." So as we look at this final portion, the verses 13 through 18 talk about the importance of prayer. Prayer was mentioned this morning in the Lord's Supper. We sang a hymn that had to do with prayer and the time that we spend in prayer and how that should be a joy and a privilege for us. James begins in verse 13, "Is anyone suffering? Then pray. Is anyone cheerful? Sing praises." Pray. The Bible tells us that we are to pray in all things. And we are reminded of that here. Pray when times seem tough. Pray when things are going well. Sometimes people forget, you know, it's real easy when things are going bad, "Well, Lord, please deliver me from this situation." But you know, just like 9 of the 10 lepers that never came back to thank the Lord Jesus Christ, we can be very guilty sometimes of not thanking the Lord and praising Him for all that He does for us continually. And so that type of prayer is important too. not just the prayers of petition, but also the prayers of praise and thanksgiving. We need to remember that. Now, verses 14 and 15 speaks of prayer for the sick. And these are some verses that some have interpreted in some different ways. I think if we look at them closely and we interpret them in their context and in the context of other scriptures in the Word of God, I think we'll get to what James is really trying to tell us here. But Christians sometimes and commentators have argued about this. But I want you to notice that verse 15 says that the prayer of faith will restore the one who is sick. Now, it is very unfortunate that many so-called faith healers will use this to say that if you're physically sick and you just pray with enough faith, that your body is going to be made well. Now, that is clearly not true. There are godly believers with great faith, and they die just as the rest. We are told, Hebrews 9:27, everyone is appointed to die, every single one. But it does say that the prayer of faith will restore the sinner to God, which in turn may even save that sinner from the chastening of death. I want you to think about that. Sometimes when God chastens, it may even happen unto death. And we see an example of that at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, in verse 30, where Paul is speaking to the Corinthians, and many were mocking the sacrifice of Christ and the way that they were conducting the Lord's Supper. And it goes on to say that because of this, many are weak, sickly, or even sleep in death. That's what that means. So let's look at what this passage tells us as well. And let's suppose that someone commits sin that involves the testimony of the local church, and that can certainly happen. You know, God may chasten this person with sickness because of his sin. And the desired result, of course, is to bring him back into fellowship with God and with the church. And so this person repents, and since his sin involves the church, he confesses his sin not only to God, but also to the elders. You see where the elders are brought into this in verse 14. It says the elders pray for him, and it says anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Now, there are Bible scholars and commentators that have different thoughts about the oil, but we know that oil often symbolizes the Holy Spirit. And Mark 6:13 tells us that oil was sometimes used by the apostles in their ministry of healing. And we know that the sinner repents and confesses his sin because verse 15 speaks of his sins being forgiven. And we know that sins are forgiven as a result of confession. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then we see that verse 15 is followed up by verse 16, which starts, therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. So I think when we put all that together, we can get a better idea of what it is that James is trying to tell us. Now, in verses 16 through 18, it speaks of the importance and the power of prayer. We're told that the prayer of a righteous man, a believer who is walking in fellowship with God, God has declared all of us to be righteous. So our standing before God is righteous because God has justified us in Christ. But there is also the righteousness of our actions, our behaviors. And it says that when this righteous man prays in earnest, it can accomplish much. We don't just pray for people as some kind of a ritual. When we pray, we should really mean it. We go to God not expecting Him to answer our prayer in the way that we might think it should be answered, because, you see, God is not a celestial genie. He's not someone that grants us wishes, and, you know, He's not up there to serve us in that way. But you see, when we pray in the will of God, and when we pray, not my will, but thy will be done, and we pray earnestly, we recognize that God has the power, right? With man, things are impossible, but with God, all things are possible. And so when we're praying to God, we're not just doing this as some spiritual exercise so we can check the box and say that we prayed. We pray with the blessed hope and the knowledge, the faith, and what is faith? Faith is knowing what that is that we do not see. We know God, and we know that God has the power. And we are praying, God, I know that you can heal this person if it's your will. I know that you can spare this life if it's your will. I know that you can change this situation if it's your will. And I'm praying that you will do this if it is your will. You see, too often we can be guilty of praying, well, let my will be done in heaven as it is on earth, right? Instead of God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So we need to make sure we get that right. But we're reminded here that prayer is very powerful. And in this example, we see the example of Elijah. And I think most of us probably know the story of Elijah. It's told back in 1 Kings. We look at chapter 17 through 19. And we're told here, we're given a quick summary of what happened. Elijah prayed that God would withhold the rain. And he did that to teach King Ahab a lesson. And he did that because Israel was not following God like they should. And God needed to get their attention. And God answered that prayer. And then later on, you remember that he confronted these prophets of Baal. And they're going to build this big fire. And he said, you know, you go ahead and get all your wood and everything. And you call down to your gods and you tell them to light this fire, and, you know, they go through all this exercise, and of course nothing happens, right? And then Elijah builds his little wood for the fire, and he says, well, go ahead and keep pouring the pitchers of water on it. Make sure that it's really doused completely so that you will know that there's just no way that man could cause this to happen. And so they do that, and what happens? He calls to God, and instantly there's the fire. Right. And then at the appropriate time, when Elijah prays for the rain to be restored, the rain is restored. And we're not just talking about a little spring shower here, right? Buckets of rain. And so we see here that God uses great power to work through regular people. Now, we look at Elijah and we look at these prophets, and yes, they were great men because they did the will of God. They allowed God to use them. And we read about great men and women of faith in the Bible. And we spoke about Hebrews chapter 11 that speaks of some of them. But we need to remember that these people in the Bible, well, they're just mere mortals, just like us. Okay, they're just regular people. You see, God takes glory in taking nobodies like you and me, and working through us. And see, that way he gets the glory. Nobody can look at us and say, well, all this happened because that person is so great, that person is so mighty, that person is so intelligent, whatever. God uses the weak things of this world to show himself strong. And God used Elijah, but here we see the power of prayer and the meaning of faith. Elijah didn't just go through this as a spiritual exercise. He had complete faith that if God desired, if it was God's will, he was going to answer that prayer. In the last portion of this book, in the last portion of this sermon, deals with restoration. If we look at these verses that we just read in verse 14, you see, we see elders being used in the restoration of a sinner. And then we see Elijah being used in the restoration of a backsliding nation. And now in these final two verses, verses 19 and 20, we see how God uses other believers to pray for and encourage the restoration of a straying sinner. So to save his soul from death and to cover a multitude of sins. Again, it is no spiritual exercise when we pray for the salvation of people. And we should do that because the prayers of a righteous man that are effective can accomplish much. I want us to think about what it says about restoring the straying sinner to save his soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. When I read that, I can't help but thinking of the verse, 1 Peter 4:8 says that love covers a multitude of sins. And then 1 John 4:8 tells us what? That God is love. You see, God covers these sins. He doesn't cover them up. Christ has taken care of them. He has paid the price. That's the way He covers that multitude of sins. It's not that He sweeps it under the rug. It's like if you're going to cover the price of my lunch, you're taking care of it. I don't have to pay anything, you see. And that's what God has done for us. He has covered our sins. Christ has taken them upon Him and He has paid the price. And you and I owe nothing more. There's nothing left to pay because He paid the debt that He did not owe, because you and I owed the debt that we could not pay. And so we conclude now the book of James. And in this wonderful book, just five chapters long, we've been given many examples of the outward fruit that should be manifested in a maturing Christian's life. And that should be the desire of every one of us, that we are growing to maturity, that we are allowing ourselves to be the clay in the master potter's hands, and that we are allowing Him to conform us more to the image of His Son. That's what it's all about. And we've been given many examples here of how our faith is tested. Faith is always tested. We talked about Abraham. Think about how his faith was tested. How Job's faith was tested. Faith is always put to the test. But by the power of the Holy Spirit, we can take these teachings that we have been studying about through James, and we can put them into practice if we will allow God to mold us into what He wants for us to be. So let's close with prayer, and we will pray for our meal as well. Our Father, once again, we come before the throne of grace, and Father, we are thankful for the Word of God. And Father, we would pray that we would take what we read and what we learn to heart, and that we would put it into practice, that indeed we might be submitting to You and allowing You to mold us and make us into what You want us to be. Father, we're thankful for the fellowship that we have here in this assembly. We thank You for one another, for brothers and sisters in Christ that walk this pilgrim journey with us and encourage us. And Father, we look forward to the time of fellowship that we're about to enjoy. Pray that everything that is said and done would be glorifying to You, edifying to one another. Father, we pray that You would bless those that have prepared this meal and made this possible. And Father, we'll give You all the honor and glory and praise in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and all God's people said, Amen.